With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Title of our study this morning, The Beauty of Humility. 1 Corinthians 11, The Beauty of Humility. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The beauty of a humble, submitted spirit. The promise of peace in the midst of confusing times. It all comes from just seeing God and then submitting to Him. And really, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 ends up being all about. It begins with Paul's exhortation, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." The Apostle Paul, someone certainly worthy of imitating, of following after. And listen, he had opposed Christ. Most of you are aware of that. He was a persecutor of the church. We could at least respect his passion. Though he, as he will later cite others, had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Oh, he had a knowledge of the Old Testament, but somehow he missed that Jesus was the Christ. But once he gave his life to him, the passion that drove him, well, it continued to drive him. Now filled with the Spirit and led by the Lord, he becomes the greatest church planter ever. Now, I don't think most of us will necessarily plant hundreds of churches in our lifetime. But here's what I do know. We can, like Paul, become all things to all men that we might by all means save some. We can become who God wants us to be. And part of that is recognizing and realizing that as you see a good example, you follow it. But all of us are called to be good examples. And we want to be sure we're not, well, even as a young Christian, I was guilty of saying something I'm sure some of you have said. That is, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. You know, those bumper stickers, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's true. But we need to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. If you're a Christian, and I would think most of you here are, if you're not, well, we'll give you opportunity to change all that before the service ends. But if you are a growing Christian, people around you should be able to see the transformation. So it's not follow me because I'm perfect, but follow me because I'm on the road that God has set me on. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus. That's the exhortation. Now, Paul was living in a unique time in history and in a unique situation. Four cultures were clashing. He was a very conservative, scholarly Jew who had become a Christian. So his Jewish brethren reject him, and the Christians don't trust him because he used to persecute the church. He'll talk about that in 2 Corinthians. But here's the issue. Jewish scholar, Christian church planter, living in the Roman Empire and teaching now and writing to a group of Greeks primarily there in the city of Corinth. Paul, of course, had to become all things to all men. He had to relate to his brethren. He had to relate to the Gentiles. He had to deal with the realities of the Roman Empire, including the fact that the majority of people who were becoming Christians were slaves. Well, all of that to say, imitate me, Paul says, just as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, he says, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The traditions he speaks of here aren't the traditions of man, but the traditions of God. The reason they're called traditions is they were passed on verbally until they could be codified given to us in written form. So even the communion service that he'll talk about later in this passage, he received it from the Lord, and he says so. And so he's not talking about, well, men do this. And hey, traditions of men can be good. They can be bad. They may be useful. They can be harmful. We know that Jesus was dealing with a group of religious leaders in his day that were very big on tradition. In fact, at one point, they're like, how come your disciples don't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders? Now, the issue wasn't, well, they're eating with dirty hands. Nobody was really worried about that. What they were worried about is they weren't going through a ceremonial cleansing before they ate. And Jesus says, listen, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord in order to keep your traditions? For God says, honor your father and mother, but you found a way around that. What were they doing? Well, God says honor. And by the way, I never really worried about this when I was younger. Honor your father and mother. I've spent some time recently studying that in depth. As I get older, it sounds like more of an issue to me. And here's the deal. It actually means to provide for and care for your parents. Kids aren't here today, but you can pass the word on to them. And so the issue is, honor means to care for, to provide for, to take care of. But here's what they were doing. They had this tradition that you could dedicate everything to the temple. And then, well, you didn't have to actually take it to the temple or give it to the temple. You could just say, I've dedicated everything to God. So mom and dad are needy and you're like, oh, I'd really like to help you out, mom, dad. But we've dedicated everything to the temple. That's a tradition of man that caused them to disregard a commandment of God. And so Paul is saying, listen, I'm grateful that you're keeping the traditions just as I delivered them to you, because Paul was delivering the word of God, the will of God, the ways of God, not the traditions of men, but those handed down from generation to generation that were instituted by God. Well, he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God's. He starts to lay the foundation for a real problem that was occurring there in Corinth. It's not the first problem he's dealt with. In fact, throughout this book, and we've looked at the first 10 chapters already, we saw that the Corinthians, though they were gifted in every way, very immature, very carnal. And there was a real attitude of, no one's going to tell me what to do. We Americans kind of have that, you know, we're self-made and we're going to do our thing and we don't have groupthink. But here's the problem. They were failing to recognize that Jesus was the head of the church and that they needed to be submitted to him. They needed to be living for him and caring for one another as proof that all that was reality. By the way, this passage, if you read ahead, can be troubling to many, confusing to many. But what he's going to do is lay out the very simple concept of submission to God-ordained authority. And it applies in every area of our life. It starts at home, because home is the building block, first of the church, then the society. It's the home where it all starts. So a wife is to be submitted to her husband. We learned this in Ephesians. But Paul lays the foundation here to the Corinthians, in the book of Corinthians. Wives are submitted to their husbands. Children are to be submitted to their parents. Employees are to be submitted to their employers. We're all to be submitted to the government, not just good government, since that's rare, but all government, because all government is instituted by God. All authority, we're told, instituted by God. So here's the picture. He's saying the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. And whenever you read Christ and God or Lord and God, we're talking about the Son and the Father. So God's divine order, submission. Now, he doesn't just command it. He models it. And I so appreciate this about our Lord. I mean, he doesn't have to show us how to do it. He could just tell us what to do. I mean, he is God. But he says, watch me. Even as Paul could say, imitate me, we certainly can imitate Jesus. And Jesus, as you're aware, was submitted to the Father, even to the point of death. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father. So there's this beautiful picture. Now, we know, hopefully we all know, that Jesus was no inferior to the Father. He wasn't in any way lesser. He became man. God made him a little lower than the angels, but he did that so he could become one of us, live among us, suffer, and die for us in order to redeem us. But here's the point. Jesus was always God, the Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know the Word is Jesus because in John 1:14, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the question. If Jesus, who is the Son of God, can submit to God the Father, well, then submission can't imply inferiority or some kind of a malady or, you know, less capable, because we're talking about God. If you're not fully convinced, though you should be, Jesus also submitted to his earthly parents. And here's why this is really kind of amazing if you think about it. He created them. All things were made by him and for him. In him all things consist, we're told in Colossians. So Jesus is the creator of mankind, including Joseph and Mary, but he submitted himself to them. Now let me ask you, could Jesus in any form, at any time, be inferior to his created beings? The answer has to be no way. So when people hear the word submit, and listen, it's not so bad in the church because, you know, even those of you who struggle with it, you try to be nice about it. But the reality is our culture teaches that submission is something completely different than what the Bible teaches. That somehow it keeps people down, and the Bible say, no, it frees you to be who God intended you to be. And so we hear things like, well, you know, women shouldn't lead because, well, you know, they're all emotional. Have you heard that argument? Listen, women have led whole countries. And yes, women are emotional. I've noticed some guys are real emotional too. Women are less logical. I'm not sure about that at all. I know some very illogical guys. My point is, God doesn't say because of this or because of this, but because this is my divine order. This is my command. This is my plan. He'll actually take us back to creation in a moment and say, man, well, wasn't made for woman, but woman for man. Man didn't come from woman, but woman from man. That's all about creation. So this was God's divine order before there was sin, before there was fall. So it isn't even that the woman sinned. It's that they both sinned. And so he's saying, keep the traditions, those things handed to you. Understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Now, my buddy Gail Irwin, and I will never forget it because it's like kind of struck me. He said, anything without a head is dead. And I, you know, I'm a Mad Magazine kind of guy, so I picture a headless anything, and I'm like, yeah, that makes total sense. But listen, anything with two heads is at best double-minded. And so the issue is, if there's not one head in the home, if there isn't one person where the buck really stops, one person who is responsible to the Lord, then there's going to be chaos and confusion. There'll be problems in the couple's marriage. There'll be problems in the children's understanding of what a marriage is meant to be. And so submission in every context is about obeying God and realizing God's plan will work best. Now, he illustrates this in verses 4 through 6, the principle, by citing a local problem with a universal application. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, he just said, man's head is who? Christ. So he says here, you cover your head when you're praying, that's talking to God, or prophesying, that's speaking for God, thus says the Lord, here's what the word has to say. He says, if you do that with your head covered, you're dishonoring your head. It's a purely local issue. I can show that to you and will, but the underlying principle is universal. because this has to do with their culture, and it has to do with their norms and what was appropriate and inappropriate. Well, we'll get to it. Verse 5 says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Who would her head be? It said man, but here's how it worked culturally. A woman showed she was submitted to her father by, well, dealing in the context of the cultural norms. You should know in Europe in the first century, in the Mideast in the first century, women rarely went out of the house without covering themselves. Now, the degree of covering varied, but at least a scarf, that was the norm. That was the norm in Israel. That was the norm up in Syria. That was the norm over in Iran and Iraq. That was throughout the Middle East. And again, the degree of covering changed, but women covered at least their hair. You know, some cultures, it's all the way to where all there is eyes, you know. But that's the point that they're dealing with. It was a problem in Europe as well. And so, well, not a problem. It was the social norm. The problem was some people were wanting to throw off those norms and say, well, they don't matter because I'm in Christ, I'm free, I can do anything I want. That's not exactly a picture of humility. That's a picture of pride, and I can, and no one's going to tell me. That is not the path to peace, not in a marriage, not in the home, not in the culture. So he goes on to say, for if she, you know, prays or prophesies, and take note of this. Women did pray and prophesy in the public meetings. We have this very thing on Saturday night sometimes, sometimes on Wednesday because the services are longer. We don't have three in a row. So sometimes we'll just have a time of prayer before the service. It's open prayer. We're not like, okay, men only. Or you women, do you got your coverings? Because that's not what it's about in our culture. Women do wear hats in churches in America, but mostly it's for decoration, and they don't do it around here because we're not all dressed up for the most part. Did you notice? And, you know, guys sometimes wear hats. So if, you know, you've got a hat and you're in church, it's not like, well, you shouldn't pray. Your head's covered. This is about showing visibly, tangibly that you're submitted to authority. He says it is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if the woman, verse 6, is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her head be covered. What he's saying is cultural norms had to be considered. One of them, again, head coverings. Now in Corinth, because it was a modern city, it was a cosmopolitan city, it was on the cutting edge of what's new. The Greeks were way big on this. Some were shaking off the past. Some were disregarding the cultural norms. And sadly, where this began, up at the temple. The temple, by the way, if you're new to all this, there were 1,000 prostitutes up there. So they were like, we don't have to wear head coverings. I mean, we got something for sale. We want everyone to see it. And in their context, in their minds, that all made sense. Here's what's sad. Some in the church were looking at that and saying, well, we're free too. Why should we have to cover ourselves? Because to go out uncovered dishonored your dad if you weren't married, shamed your family. It dishonored your husband if you were married, because people would immediately associate you with the gals up the hill. It's like back in the day when Madonna thought it would be fashionable to wear her underwear on the outside of her clothes. Fashionable? It looked ridiculous. I hope at her age now she's at least figured that out. It was ridiculous then, it's ridiculous now. But the point is, and sadly, lots of young girls saw that and thought, oh, that's how I want to be. I'm free to do that too. And the church, and those of us in the church and the kids we're raising should never be getting their idea of what's appropriate or right or acceptable from the culture. Why? The culture's always changing and rarely for the best. The norms come from Scripture. And so in this case, they had their background. They had what was appropriate, what was established, what wouldn't stumble people. But they were saying, hey, I don't have to go that way. I can do anything I want. Now, in their case then, it's a sign not of submission, but of rebellion. Not of humility, but of pride and arrogance. And I can do anything I want. I can dress however I want. I can go wherever I want. I can do whatever I want. That is a prescription for disaster. By the way, it's always going to be the immature, the untaught, the carnal. We mentioned that was a problem in Corinth. It really was, but it's a problem everywhere. Years and years ago, a friend of mine, John Corson, who pastors Applegate Christian Fellowship up in Oregon, he had moved from Southern California. Now, John is an aberration in the Calvary Chapel movement. And what I mean by that is he's super straight-laced. In other words, never messed with drugs, never a drunk, never a partier, none of that. And so he got saved as a young man. He walked with the Lord his entire life. And by the way, if that's your testimony, don't think, well, I don't have much of a testimony. You know, I was never a drug addict or I never did this. No, you have a wonderful testimony, the one we want our kids to have. It's the greatest ever. God kept me. I gave my life to him and he kept me all the way through. So John moves to Oregon. You don't have to be told, it's a little strange up there. It was like that in the 60s. It was like that in the 70s. And it's still like that here in the, wherever we are, 21st century. In any case, John shares the Lord and all kinds of people came to the Lord. Now, he comes from a very conservative home, a very conservative church, a very conservative background. So he has no idea what to expect from all these hippies. One thing that did happen up there, if you ever see Maranatha peanut butter, or Maranatha, there's a whole bunch of them, right? You know, almond butter and those different, they're in our local stores. This was a group of pot farmers up in Oregon. And I can give their testimony because I'm sure the statute of limitations is long ago run out. But anyway, they're growing a bunch of pot and they get saved. And they're like, we can't keep growing pot. We need to do something. So they grew peanuts. And it all worked out good. They stopped. Now they can market their stuff legally. And it's all over the United States and elsewhere. But when you see Maranatha peanut butter, think of that. This is a bunch of hippies living in Oregon who get saved because John Corson moves there. And now they're providing great peanut butter for our kids and grandkids, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. So anyway, to get to my point, John shares the Lord. They're going to have their first baptism. He's so excited. Him and some of the guys walk out into the water. They turn around and all these people come at him naked. And they're like, oh my gosh. Never would have thought about teaching on modesty before a baptism. Now you can bet he always has since. Because some things never change. But see, the cultural norm for these pot-growing hippies was, hey, going in the water, we don't want to get our clothes wet. Bathing suit, why? And so the point is, for us, that's like, that's never, you know, an issue or a problem. In fact, you know, for years, well, we baptized at the Chico Sports Club. Jeff lets us use it. I've been grateful for it. We've been doing it for over 10 years since we've been in this building. But before this, we rented a little church that had a baptismal. And in that little baptismal, it just seemed weird, even if someone showed up in a bathing suit. Now, I come from Southern Cal, where everyone was baptized in bikinis, because that was the fashion. My wife, I got a picture of my wife and my sis and Don Stewart, who often comes and shares with us. He baptized them. We were brand new baby Christians. They came to the Lord a few months after me. And everybody's just in bikinis. It looks normal in the picture because it's at the beach. But I want to tell you, somebody show up in a bikini at an indoor church, you know, baptism, it just seems strange. Over in Israel, they give you robes, you know, because you're out in the Jordan and there's so many cultures there. And so all of that to say, what was acceptable to those people was not acceptable in the church. And we should never let the culture infiltrate the church. We need to infiltrate the culture and change it for the better. One last illustration. I've heard of gals shaving their heads, but not for a rebellious reason. Yeah, someone in the family, and perhaps you've read these stories as well. There are many of them. Someone in the family has cancer, they're going through chemo, they're going to lose all their hair, and the rest of the gals, and sometimes the whole family, guys and gals, all shave their head. For what? to say we care about you. We don't want you to feel like you're going through this alone. We don't want you to feel like a freak in your own home. So everybody's going to be bald-headed here, Mom, or everyone's going to be bald-headed here, Sis. Listen, that is honorable. That's not shaking off a cultural norm in order to show that you're rebellion and that you can do whatever you want. That is caring for someone more than you care for yourself. Well, in any case, there in Corinth, women were abusing the freedom they had in Christ, and they were stumbling others. Now he says in verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So again, he's saying when a man prays, and track with this for a moment, what's Paul's background? Jewish. What was his ministry? Rabbi, teacher, scholar. Did the Jews cover their heads when they prayed? Yes, they did. And so Paul grows up where that's the norm, but now he's in a situation where it's not the norm. And he's saying because of what he understood in their culture and in their city, that for a man to cover his head, well, that was confusing to people. And so he's saying, man shouldn't. He's the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. And as I mentioned earlier, verse 8, man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, a woman ought to have, and here's the issue, a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, human nature being what it is, we read this, and rather than think about, well, the symbol of authority and respect and honoring family, making sure dad's not disrespected or my husband's not disrespected, people, we read this and we're like, what does he mean because of the angels? And it's always the thing that's least important and it's less, you know, difficult to explain or not explainable that people end up focusing on. So maybe you weren't, now I drew your attention to it, and you are, and you're like, well, thanks a lot. But here's the issue. I don't know why he says because of the angels. I've read a lot of opinions and ideas. We do know the angels look on, that they're watching. They're learning about God's plan of salvation from watching the church. Beyond that, I just don't know. But I do understand a symbol of authority is a sign of submission. And when I'm not submitted as God tells me to be, I am not submitting to him. And ultimately, that's the issue. Nevertheless, though, he says, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Now, just as he did in the last chapter, he introduces here something he's going to develop in the next chapter. And that is our interdependence. As he gets into the whole picture of the body of Christ, as he'll do in chapter 12, he'll show that every part's essential and every part's different and every part exists to take care of and bless the other parts. And when it comes to man and woman, he says, we're not independent, we're interdependent. God so formed and fashioned us that we can't reproduce without one another. Now, I know this is the scientific age, and people are going to say, yeah, but there's test tubes. You know, they could take a sperm, and they could take an egg, and they could put it in a test tube, then they can implant it in someone later. Yeah, but you still have to have a sperm and an egg. And God so made it so you can only get the sperm from the male, you can only get the egg from the female. Why? This is how he fashioned and formed us, so we would be interdependent. So we would need each other. So that when he says a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh, we understand that's not just physically, it's spiritual and it's passed on and we see it in our children. A little of you and a little of me, or you know, it's like, well, that's how our boys were. You can see Pam in them, you can see me in them. Now we look at the grandkids, you can see Tanya and Josh and so interdependent, that's the principle here. So symbol of authority, absolutely essential. No independence because, well, we're interdependent. And then he says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper? Is it fitting? Is it right? Is it acceptable for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, Paul says, you want to argue about it? We have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, he's dealing with the local issue, and he's trying to deal with it in a way where it will be useful to us. Well, in any case, he presses on, and we will as well. Another issue he deals with had to do with what was taking place as the church gathered together. Now, they'd come together in worship, they'd study, and then they always ate together. I don't know if you're aware of it. If you go back to the Gospels, you'll see this continuously. It was in the Jewish culture, and so it just kind of became a part of the church, that fellowship included food. And food always included the Last Supper, the taking of the bread and the taking of the cup. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, he says, do it in remembrance of me. So he continues, and we'll see where the division came here. And it's for the same reason, a lack of humility, a lack of care and concern for others, a lack of submission to the Lord and his will. And giving these instructions, Paul says, verse 17, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Now, Paul's a glass half full kind of guy. He's going to even find something that he can say is good about division. He says in verse 19, there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. What's he saying? He's saying even the conflicts that arise, God can use them because God's reasonable and his word is reasonable. Come, let us reason together, he says. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. So when you see two people discussing scripture, just listen. And if one's argumentative and one's hostile and one's aggressive, and hopefully that's not the pastor, but if one's being like that and the other is reasonable and calm and trying to explain, the servant of the Lord, we're told, mustn't quarrel. But we must educate and encourage. And listen, when it comes to an area like submission, there's a lot of people that flat out just disagree. I still don't buy it. That submission's cultural, some would say. And I would say no. Submission was God's will from the very beginning. It will always be. Well, anyway, since they were getting together and it wasn't an improvement, they were safer and better apart. But at least you could recognize who was listening to and rightly representing the Lord. Therefore, when you come together in one place, verse 20, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a parallel to this in the Jewish Passover. You see, in the beginning, it was called the Lord's Passover. But over time, it became known as the Passover of the Jews. What's the difference? The difference is the focus was on what the Lord had done. And now they're kind of going through the motions. That's what Jesus accused them of. They were doing a lot of the right things, but their hearts were far from him. They were going through the ceremony, but they weren't recognizing the Lord in the midst of it. And that's what he says began to happen in Corinth. They were eating the love feast. That's what it was called, the agape feast. But there was a missing ingredient, and that was the love. Can you imagine? Come on over for turkey dinner, and you show up, and there's no turkey. I thought you said it was turkey dinner. Well, sort of. It's tofurkey. You heard of that? Anything that starts with toe doesn't begin on the table. And so my idea about a turkey dinner is turkey and dressing and all the things that go with it. And if you're going to have a love feast, I would suggest it would be good if there were some love at the love feast. But they were missing that oh so essential ingredient. And that's what he says. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. And he's going to talk about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He's going to take us back to it. Why? Because Jesus was so selfless, and they were so selfish. Jesus was all about others. They were all about themselves. In eating, he says, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. It's a potluck. It's important to know that. In other words, some people brought great food. They didn't even wait for everyone to get there. They just got their friends together, said, hey, come a little early. I'm bringing some really good stuff. We'll sit and we'll enjoy it. Other people had not as good a food. Some people had no food. They were slaves who'd come to Christ. They didn't own anything. They were still owned by a master. But now they were free in the Lord and in the church. They should have been cared for and watched out for. You know, we're being told day after day that it's government's job to take care of our elderly or our children or those who are impoverished or those who are struggling. Listen, it was never the government. It's supposed to be us. We're supposed to take care of our own families, and we're supposed to work hard and have enough to take care of the families that live around us. And if we actually did as Christians what the Bible says, we wouldn't need the government to do it. And by the way, I think people would be better cared for if it was all local and it was all happening where people knew each other. And it's not just a check where they take your money and send it to Washington and then they send it to the state and then the state distributes it according to their wisdom. I know we have to be submitted to government, but we also vote these people in. And so my point is, and this will never change, God wants us to care for each other. That's where it starts. Care for our own families. Care for the needy around us. Well, they weren't doing that. Some were eating before others came, and it said, and some, or one, is hungry and another drunk. Hungry. It's not just a word that means, you know, a little bit hungry or haven't eaten since breakfast. Like some of us, it's been 3 hours. Some of us are starved. But here's the deal. That word hungry, it's the word that was used of Jesus when he fasted for 40 days. And it says afterward, he was hungry. Listen, when you fast, if you ever try it, you go through a few days where you're starving. I mean, you feel like you're starving. And then you kind of get into the state where you're okay. And then when you get hungry again, you need to eat because your body's going to start breaking down and organ damage can happen and other things. And so when Jesus was hungry, he really needed to eat. That's what makes that first temptation so significant. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. There was a real need. It wasn't a perceived need. It was real. But Jesus just said, no, that's not going to happen. It is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now listen, he's saying you're coming together and it's for the worse because the Lord isn't being honored in it and people aren't being cared for in it. One's hungry and another's drunk. We've dealt with it again and again. Paul will later write to the Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. One, stop that from now on. The other is continually be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. He says, here's how you can recognize a Spirit-filled believer. We'll come back to this as we go through chapters 12, 13, and 14 and deal with spiritual gifts and spiritual power. Speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart. Thanks, thankful, grateful, submitted. Those are the signs of a Spirit-filled believer. But drunk? No, not exactly. Well, Paul's just like, what? Verse 22, do you not have houses to eat in and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You know, as we come together, we come with needs. Lots of us come to serve. Hundreds of people do that here. And God's called us all to serve. The ministry, my ministry is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That would be your ministry. Whatever God's plan and purpose for you, you want to discover it. We'll talk far more about that when we get into the next chapter. But here's the issue. We need to care for each other because I'm not going to recognize every need. And I'm a little oblivious, sadly, to say. I mean, you could come up and you're like, and I'm like, you okay? Yeah. Okay, good. Are you okay? And it's like, that could happen. Sometimes people, you know, they think they caught my eye, but I'm like a million miles away thinking about this, walking down the hall. And they're like, I can't believe it. He didn't even look at me and I was really needing prayer. Well, listen, you don't need me to pray for you. You just need someone to pray for you. And by the way, we should all be praying for each other. Nothing would be more pleasing to the Lord than us. Not because I mandated or I say, okay, now everybody turn to your neighbor and pray for them. Because some people are going to be like, oh, no, I knew this would happen. I got to pray out loud. No, please. No, listen, we're not going to do that. But I am encouraging you, if you're interacting with somebody and they, whether they look like they need it or not, just ask, hey, is there anything I could pray for you for? Because most of us have someone or something that we could use prayer for. So he's just saying that wasn't happening there. They acted like they despised each other and they were shaming the poor. And he says, I can't see anything praiseworthy in this. Then he brings them back to why they were supposedly celebrating in the first place. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What's the context of the Last Supper? The betrayal of the Lord. That the arrest of the Lord, the brutality and the beating and the scourging and the crucifixion. Jesus, knowing all that was ahead, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This, by the way, is Paul's solution to the carnality and immaturity and insincerity of the believers there in Corinth. He doesn't say they're not believers. He sees them, though, as not living the way God intended as believers, not caring for each other. So he brings them back to the cross and to the cup and to the broken bread. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He's saying, don't you realize, in taking the bread and taking the cup, you are proclaiming, you're heralding, you're preaching the gospel. You're saying, Christ died so I could have life. Christ died so we could be one. The bread I break, the bread I take, we talked about it last week, nourishes me and nourishes you. That makes us one with one another and acknowledges we're one with him. So his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. The word covenant, by the way, a relationship in which one party establishes terms and the other party accepts or rejects. By the way, that's true of marriage. And it's not that the guy establishes the terms because, you know, he's the head. And then the woman, she accepts his terms. No, God establishes the terms. And the husband and the wife both say, I do or I will. It's God's terms because it's God's covenant. That's why marriages break down outside the church and inside the church. Because unless we really making the kind of commitment that's required to make it work in the tough times. And the tough times always come. Well, again, it's a sobering and serious warning. And then he gives us his solution. He says in verse 27, as to the warning, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's addressing here an attitude. He doesn't say unworthily. Unfortunately, the Old King James and even the New Living Translation both use the word unworthily. That's different than in an unworthy manner, because unworthily would suggest, well, no one's worthy. That's already true. We know that. We're not worthy, we're made worthy in him. We're not righteous, we're made righteous in him. We're not holy, we're made holy in him. We have none of that inherently. All of it's imparted to us and imputed to us. And so he says, if the manner in which we approach the table is unworthy, if we're not considering the Lord and considering, well, he says here, he'll be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. It's how we come to the table. Do we recognize him? Do we see each other? So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Take note, the purpose of the examination is not disqualification. It's so important that we see it. I'm to examine my heart because God's looking on my heart. I'm to look back over the day or the week or the month because God's been watching and walking with me the whole time. And I don't want to come hypocritically pretending that I'm what I can only be in him. I want to say, Lord, you know I failed you. You know I haven't trusted you the way I should. I haven't done everything you told me to do. I've done things you haven't told me to do or you told me not to do. Lord, forgive me those things. But as I confess my sin and you as well, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So he doesn't say search your heart or examine yourself and then don't eat because Lord knows you're going to find sin. No, examine yourself, then you confess and forsake the sin. He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. So we examine ourselves, then we eat, and then we drink. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This can mean a couple things. Sometimes people argue over which is ironic, because it's going to be both. First of all, it's not the bread and the cup. It's the reality behind them. All these things were shadows. He's the substance. He's the reality. So when I take the bread and the cup, it's Jesus I'm honoring. It's Jesus I'm worshiping. But the other issue here is the Lord's body, contextually, he's going to get into it. And he's already made mention of it. We are the body of Christ. He's the living head of his church, the body of Christ. And so it's discerning him, and it's discerning each other. It's recognizing we're brothers and sisters, we're family. We can't neglect one another or fail to care for one another. For this reason, what reason? Failure to do just that. Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Weak and sick. Not all of our weaknesses, not all of our sicknesses can be attributed to our spiritual failures, but certainly some are that reality or that result. David in Psalm 22, after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, he talks about the mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual agony he went through until he finally repented and made things right with the Lord. There was no undoing the sin, and there was no hiding the sin, though he tried. He suffered in every way, and we will as well. He says, many sleep. That word for sleep actually means are dead. How do we know? Remember when Lazarus was sick and they sent word, the one you love is sick, you know, thinking he would come right away, but he waits 4 days, he lets him die. He tells his disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. And they're like, oh, well, good. He'll get better then. Because, you know, sleep's good when you're sick. And he's like, okay, he's dead. And the thing is he was using a word that, well, it describes what the body looks like it's doing. He uses the word in the same way Paul does here. He says, many sleep. And listen, Ananias and Sapphira, we saw as we went through Acts, for their hypocrisy, God killed them one after another. Judas not only took his own life, but went to his own place. He was the son of perdition, Jesus said, not a child of God at all, though he was chosen, discipled, and used by Jesus. He never belonged to Jesus in the way that the others did, or that you and I do. 1 Corinthians 10, we saw example after example after example of those delivered from Egypt who died in the wilderness. Why? Because of their failure to trust the Lord and obey the Lord. Spiritual failure resulted in some weakness and some sickness and sometimes death. But then he says, verse 31, and there's always good news where there's bad news. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, I understand this to mean that we're going to be judged. And we get to choose. We can judge ourselves or we can let God judge. Either way, there'll be a judgment. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord. And we're told later, that's the proof we belong to him. It's the proof of his love. Chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Don't miss this. If you're new to all of this, unless you're in Christ Jesus, you're already condemned. Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. He came to save. But this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light. Neither would they come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. Hey, make sure that's not you. That you're not clinging to your deception, to the darkness, to death, and missing life and light and truth. Either chastened by the Lord or condemned with the world. It will be one or the other. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. I would just highlight those words, one another. Because it won't always be about food. In fact, mostly not because of the way our services are. Men's fellowship, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. He says, hey, if you can't wait, eat something before you come, lest you're gorging yourself and others are going hungry, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I'll set in order when I come. Lord, thank you.